Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Old Testament prophet Amos, a prophet of social justice. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Amos announces the sixth target of God's terror. That will be the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, a poetic formula, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Why did they do that? That is, reject the law of the Lord, and why have they not kept his decrees or statutes? Which is to say, they have rejected or thrown aside the revelation of God, which was intended to order their lives and their relationship with God, all for their good, and have treated his law and statutes as something unimportant when it was really very important. Why did they do that? Well, the text says, because they have been led astray by false gods, in particular, but not limited to Baal worship, to which they attributed the power of fertility, and in their dependence on Baal, they immersed themselves instead in gross and immoral fertility rites that went with that form of idolatry. With the Hebrews, this attraction to idols had been a chronic problem since they came out of Egypt, and those in Judah are accused of following the same idolatrous habit of worshiping the gods their ancestors followed. Note that phrase, they had been led astray. The flesh leaned that way, and the influence of Satan, though not mentioned, easily seduced them in that direction. Everything about idolatry, whatever its form, is more attractive to the flesh. So it is an easy win for the devil, except where the Spirit of God intervenes. Idolatry takes many forms. Not all of it is by any means in the form of physical idols with their material apparatus and their openly immoral practices. Many people are seduced to subtler and spiritual forms of idolatry. Yet these are no less hateful to God, and they're all forms of idolatry, are spiritually destructive. Whatever it is that human beings pursue, and whatever it is that they make more important in their lives than the worship and service of the true and living God, is idolatry. Covetousness, for example, greed, are pronounced by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament as idols. The Scriptures said in the Law of Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. That goes for all mankind, not just Israel, not just Judah. But this sin of idolatry was especially heinous in Israel, because all that God had done for Israel, in the broader sense of the term Israel, in making the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob an elect nation, and making a covenant with him in which they agreed to worship him and him alone, well, that really, really put them in the bullseye, put a target on their backs. That covenant relationship elevated their guilt in their idolatry to another magnitude. Thus the Lord declares through his prophet Amos here in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Historically, this came to pass in 587 B.C. That was when the Babylonians destroyed, leveled Jerusalem, and exiled its population to Babylon. That's roughly a century and a half after the time of Amos. Amos has Israel, the northern kingdom, I would imagine, in the palm of his hand with this message. They would be cheering his prophecies of punishment of their enemies, no less Judah and Jerusalem than the rest. That was because of the hostile spirit between the alienated brothers, the southern and the northern kingdoms. Those family enmities are the most intense of all. But suddenly the prophet flips everything, announcing last of all God's judgment upon the northern tribes, Israel in the narrower sense, in distinction from Judah. If they thought all these other six nations were in hot water with God, Israel is about to find out just how much they are in the crosshairs of his just wrath. Their sins are off the charts. So what the Lord zeroes in the case of Israel, the northern kingdom, are her social sins, her trashing of the second table of the law, transgressions that attract the lightning of a compassionate God for the weak, the poor, and the oppressed. God sees it all, and for them that spells big-time trouble. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke punishment, I will not relent, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord?" We'll stop right there for a moment. What the Lord zeroes in the case of Israel, the northern kingdom, is her outrageous social sins. Following the same formula, Amos conveys the condemnation of the Lord for three sins of Israel, even for four, a formula, a poetic formula, that simply implies a more than sufficient number to bring down God's judgment. I will not relent. Your fate is signed, sealed, and delivered. Why? Well, the social injustice taking place in the northern kingdom breaks all bounds. They sell the innocent for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. The population, particularly at the top, was so avaricious that they had no compunction about causing, by legal or illegal means, innocent persons to be sold into bondage for money. And they maybe placed so little value on human life that they bartered human beings in the marketplace for no better price than a pair of sandals. Like cattle, people were treated like mere commodities for bartering, with no human sympathy or compassion. In short, they were cruel like the brothers of Joseph, who sold him to the Midianite traders to be put on the Egyptian slave market. Of course, this indictment implies that this sort of social injustice was normal. It was not a rare crime done in some corner of the 10 northern tribes. So in verse 7, in graphic language, the Lord condemns their treatment of the poor. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. In Hebrew, it is ambiguous whether it means the avaricious pant after the dust of the ground on the head of the poor, or whether it means, as the NIV translates it, they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. Trample is the more normal translation. That favors the NIV rendering. The basic idea is, I think, that the rich walk all over the poor in their greed and in their disrespect for the little people. And that has been the case from time immemorial. But it certainly should not have been the case among God's people. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, should have known better. For God is the God of the widow, the orphaned. In other words, He's the God of the weak and the helpless. The Lord takes deep offense at the heartless who abuse and take advantage of the weak and the helpless. God will repay such conduct and bring the heartless to grief. This, my friends, is a timeless principle. It's not applicable to His covenant people alone. God created all men in His image, and He takes offense when anybody, with callous disregard, tramples on that image, as here described. What Amos is here depicting is not just wanton disregard for human dignity, and cases where might makes it right to step all over those who are in no position to resist the bullying of the powerful, who are able, by their influence and their bribes, to manipulate the legal system, such as it was, to the disadvantage of the weak. A clear case of social and economic oppression. Also, we see here that sexual immorality was rampant. It crossed the boundaries of the law and human decency. Although we cannot know whether the habits described here in this indictment of Israel have to do with sexual transgressions involved in the rituals of idol worship, that's probably what is referred to here, or possibly have reference to father and son sharing the same streetwalker, or more likely making a mutual sex toy of a house servant or concubine. The latter is perhaps more likely, since according to the standards of the law, it was tantamount to incest for a father and a son to share the same partner. See Leviticus 18:7-15 and 20:11 on that point. That kind of sin was common practice in Israel at this time. As we see all too commonly in our own day, sexual boundaries are crashed and trashed with absolutely no thought of divine displeasure or threat of retribution. Sexual sins, folks, especially have such a calcifying effect on the human conscience that they can harden the moral conscience almost beyond repair. A society at that point loses every sense of dignity and decency, even to the point of boasting in its newfound sexual freedom and to the point of admiring those who push the envelope. The end of Romans chapter 1. That's something we see in our day constantly in the entertainment industry, which wants nothing more than the reign of sexual anarchy. This, too, was one of the signal sins that begged for the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom. As McComsky points out, the Lord, through the prophet, puts His finger on a huge gap between their religious rites, R-I-T-E-S, and moral righteousness. As the Lord accuses them as a matter of course, they lie down beside every altar, supposedly to the Lord, on garments taken in pledge. Garments that by law should have been returned by creditors to their debtors every night, lest the debtor freeze. There was no regard for the statutes of God. There was no care for the plight of the debtors, who may need that clothing for the night hours. See Exodus 22:25-26, and Deuteronomy 24:12-13, on that point. Contrary to God's statutes, Amos declares, they callously keep items of clothing overnight that have been pawned by the needy to cover debt, and these people sprawl out on those garments in their places of worship, where also they carouse with wine purchased with unjust fines imposed on the poor who are too weak to resist their legal chicanery. Social injustice reigns. That's the picture here. And the Lord God is indignant with their complicity. This is supposedly the covenant community where fraternal love and compassion was supposed to abound. But what God finds is its absence without leave. Folks, it is always wrong of us to ignore human poverty that we can alleviate. But it is especially wrong of us to bypass the needs of our own family to reach out to total strangers. There's just something wrong with that picture. Yet I see it so often. How is it, I wonder, that some people feel better about themselves when they feed and clothe perfect strangers while they neglect the needs of their own families? That is so weird, not to mention wrong. Yet that's what was going on in Israel. We're talking about the social injustice to the family of God. Well, in verse 9, in all of this faithless deviation from God's commandments, there was with it all a singular lack of gratitude for God's faithfulness to them in fulfilling His promises. By the way, you will always find that linkage. Jesus Himself said it. Where there is low gratitude for God, there will be low love for God. The Lord says, "Yet I destroyed." How can you forget? "I destroyed the Amorites before them." The Amorites were tall as cedars and strong as oaks. "I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below." But Israel came to be proud of her conquest of the land and attributed their success to their own prowess. But the Lord here makes it crystal clear that it was not owing to them, but strictly to Him. "I destroyed. I destroyed." Nothing good ever comes to the individual or the nation that forgets God. Woe to the nation that forgets God. Woe to our own for forgetting God. You and I may not be able to fix our nation in that regard. But folks, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can make very certain that we are not among those found guilty of such ingratitude. Historically, the Ammonites were the most powerful tribe of the Canaanites. They had a tall gene. So, by the norm of the day, they were gigantic in stature compared to others. But when Israel entered the Promised Land, God cut the Amorites down to size. He exterminated them, despite their strength and height. After the time of Joshua, Israel did not get the memo. They returned to their own ways and to other gods. So often that happens when people flourish and prosper, as Moses warned in Deuteronomy 8. Now they are on the cusp of awful accountability. But before that, the Lord declares, "I brought you people up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness and gave you the land of the Amorites." He's saying, "My faithfulness to you has a long history, certainly enough that you should never forget me as you have. Along the way," the Lord says, "I provided special gifts to you, that I would not be a silent God, so that you would not be left in the dark as to my will, my purposes, and my plans." He says, verse 10, "These two manifestations of divine mercy Moses impressed more than once upon the heart of the people in his last addresses, to urge them in consequence to hold fast to the divine commands and to the love of God." Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and following, and chapter 9 in Deuteronomy 1 and 6. Follow God, you flourish. Don't follow God, you founder. Dear friends, nothing has ever changed about those equations. That's why this is so relevant to us. We're not just interested in the history, but some things are timeless, and these are among them. Well, in verse 11, the Lord complains against Israel. "I also raised up prophets," my spokesman, "from among your children, raised up Nazarites from among your youth." Is this not true, people of Israel? He's saying, to what other nation on the face of the earth did God give inspired spokesmen and even inspired women like Deborah and Huldah, who were organs of the very revelation of God, so that there could be no mistake about my promises, precepts, and principles? so that there would be no mistaking the ways of wisdom and the ways of folly. No mistaking between the way of life and the way of death. Only Israel, in the broad sense of the term, was to date the beneficiary of this gracious gift. On the other hand, the provision of the Nazarites, who set themselves apart and dedicated themselves to the service of God, which service included the difficult vow of abstaining from any consumption of wine, all symbolic models of and pointers to Israel in its unique calling among the nations to be set apart and dedicated to God. That provision for the Nazarites was another gift of grace. The Lord raised up Nazarites, people who, as outstanding examples of life consecrated to the Lord, provided you visible testimony, models, examples of the humility of heart and the purity of life that are appropriate before the great King. They were a class set aside by holy motivation to live a more austere life dedicated to Yahweh. The vow of the Nazarite, Numbers 6:1-21, stipulated that one so separated must not drink wine, wine vinegar, or even grape juice, must not eat grapes or raisins, must allow his or her hair to grow long and never cut it, as long as the vow of separation pertained, and must remain ceremonially clean. So, the Nazarites were a sort of holy order who symbolized or portrayed to Israel, in their rigid conformity to the stipulations of that Nazarite order, the faithful obedience to the law of God that the Lord expected of his people. Look at the Nazarites. See how they conform to the stipulations of their order. Here's the memo. In the same way, express your dedication to God by getting on board with the stipulations of his word. So God gave them all they needed in the way of direction. He gave them reliable communication, a helpful illustration or analogy of the dedication he expected of the nations in the Nazarites. Did they appreciate these gifts? No. Rather, they had such contempt for these provisions of grace that they pressed and seduced any who would be Nazarites to break their vows to God, partake of wine, contrary to the rules of their order. Bottom line, nothing was sacred to them. That included their contempt for the revelation of the Word of God. Basically, they ordered God's prophets to shut up, to stuff it. It is a terrible sin to refuse to listen to God's word. It is doubly wicked when people refuse to even let the prophets speak God's word. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, "You shall not prophesy," verse 12. "Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. He who handles a bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." An awful judgment that is about to descend upon Israel. In a vivid way, the Lord declares to Israel the imminent high cost of her great sins. As I've often pointed out, when it comes to God's settlement with sinners, we often see in his punishments a certain poetic justice. Here the power players in Israel have been notoriously oppressive toward the poor, have even crushed the innocent in their cruelty and greed. Now the crushing are about to get crushed. We'll pick up there next time, dear friends. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.